Well, we're turning together in the Word of God this morning to 1 Timothy and the third chapter. Thank Mr. Mercer for his words of welcome. As I said yesterday morning at the time when the men met, it was my joy to be back again here in Greenville and have the opportunity of ministering the Lord's Word during these days of your Reformation Conference. And so we just want to read some verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning at verse number 14, 1 Timothy 3, the verse number 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And we'll end that point here at the close of verse 16, and we'll just commit the time now to the Lord again, a word of prayer. Father, bless us, we ask, as we turn to thy word today and speak unto our hearts. Give help by the Holy Spirit, and may Christ be glorified, for we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Then the opening part of verse number 16, which is the verse on which I want to focus your minds today, we have this opening statement: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Those two words, without controversy, could also be translated confessedly. Confessedly. And so there's a reference here actually to the issue of having a confession of faith, a framework for belief, that which is set down clearly so that there is no controversy over what the Lord's Church believes with regard to doctrine, with regard to practice. This particular word that, as I say, could be translated confessedly comes from a root verb that is very often found in the New Testament. It is that verb to confess, and we're all familiar with it in different places, different texts in the New Testament. And the verb to confess literally means to say or to speak the same thing. And therefore the word signifies agreement. It signifies harmony and concord. It's essentially, therefore, underlining what a confession of faith is, and why a confession of faith is so important. Because when we come to look at the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, there has to be consensus on what the issue of the truth actually is. And it must be laid out so clearly and in such a proper fashion that the Lord's people are not only enlightened as they take up a confession and read through it, but also that the Church is preserved to a great degree from error and falsehood. And so when we think, therefore, of the opening statement in this verse, and look at this word translated without controversy, meaning confessedly, we are being reminded that the Holy Spirit here is giving to us in what follows in this verse what is essentially a confession of faith. And I want just to look at those lines in a moment or two, but it's important as well just to notice the placement of this verse, verse 16. It comes after that great statement in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Paul is speaking here to Timothy as a pastor. He's pastoring in Ephesus, and he is commissioned to deal with many problems and difficulties that had arisen in that church or in that city of Ephesus with regard to the work of Jesus Christ. Enemies had come in, those who were opposing the gospel, those who were seeking to undermine the gospel. And so Paul writes to Timothy here in many ways to show to him what he needs to do as a pastor, as a minister. And so he goes on to say in verse number 15, toward the end of the verse, referring to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, those words do not mean what the Church of Rome says they mean. She will say that this reference here at the end of verse 15 means that it is the Church who gives us the truth. Of course, that is absolutely wrong, as we all would understand. What it simply means is the Church of Jesus Christ is to uphold the truth, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then in verse 16, Paul tells us what the truth is in terms of this confession, we may rightly say. And it's interesting as well to notice what follows on in chapter 4, verse number 1, because the setting of verse 16, as I say, is very important. We have seen in verse 15 the church is to uphold the truth. Now he tells us in verse 16 what that truth is. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4 he says that some shall depart from the faith. It says, the Spirit speaketh expressly, that is, exactly, without any shade of doubt, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And so having told us what the truth is in verse 16, or the faith as it's now referred to in chapter 4, verse 1, he gives this warning that there will be a departure from the faith. The reference, of course, is to apostasy. And apostasy is a constant threat against the work of God in relation to the work of God in every generation. There always have been apostasies. Obviously, in the early church days, there were those who rose up within the Christian church and began to lead disciples away after them and embrace strange doctrines and errors and heresies and so forth. It was then present, and since that time there always has been apostasy in the Church of Jesus Christ, or in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand what apostasy is. It says, some shall depart from the faith. When you bring all the verses together, what he's really saying is, some shall depart from Christ. That's apostasy. It's departure from Jesus Christ. And it's very important to understand that fact and that particular matter. Sometimes we are very careless in the use of the word apostasy or apostate. We've got to understand that this is exactly what it is. It's departure from Jesus Christ on the part of those who formerly professed to be his or to believe the gospel, who were actually in the visible church of the Lord Jesus, and there comes a point where they depart altogether from what New Testament Christianity is, from the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's of this that Paul warns in this opening verse of chapter 4. And so chapter 3:16 is a vital verse because of its placement, sandwiched in between showing the responsibility of the true church to uphold the truth and promote the truth, and then the warning about apostasy. Now, when we look at this verse 16, notice what he also says in the opening statement. Without controversy, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery there, as it is in the New Testament, wherever it is used, does not signify something that's nebulous or something that we can't understand. It refers to what God has revealed. It is true that the truth could never be discovered by the fallen mind of man left to himself. But the Lord has made it known, has revealed it to us. And so the word mystery refers to that which is revealed and made known so that we are able to understand what the mind of God is, what the will of God is. Indeed, if you think of this word mystery, it's a reference to God's special revelation that he has given to his people. And it's found, of course, in its written form in the Bible. The Bible is God's special revelation. And so that's the sense of the word mystery. The word godliness simply signifies the idea of being devoted to what God has revealed. Giving yourself to it, embracing it, and holding on to it, and not departing from it. And so these are just some details about this opening part of verse 16. And then you come to what we have in the rest of the verse. Let's just read that again here in verse 16. Here is what the mystery of godliness. Here is what God has revealed. Here is the truth. Here is the faith. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. One of the great benefits, one of the great heritages of the Reformation is that the Reformation has given us our confessions of faith. If you take the Westminster Confession that we embrace, or the Belgic Confession, or the Savoy Confession, you could name them one after the other. The 39 Articles, even, of the Anglican system, which is a very good presentation of doctrine and truth. It's the Reformation that's given us what we call our confessions. And confessions, or a confession, is vital for the life and the well-being of the Christian Church. There are those who say, perhaps wanting to sound very pious, we don't need a confession, we have the Bible. But they fail to understand that in a place like this, in a reference like this, we actually are being given a confession of faith, and therefore we are having underlined to our minds the importance of a confession. Something similar is said by Luke in chapter 1, verse 1, as he introduces his gospel. And he speaks there of those things which are most surely believed among us. Among who? Among the Lord's people. And in making that statement, he is clearly saying that there are truths that are embraced by the true church of Christ, by those who know the Lord, those things most surely believed among us. There are fundamentals, there are cardinal truths that must be set down in such a way that the Lord's people have in their hands this document in which they can see clearly and unmistakably, here is what our church believes. Now, of course, we would underline, as we always do, that a confession is not inspired and a confession is not infallible because it's drawn together by men. But it is vital. And we've been taught in this verse that it is right to have a confession of faith. The vital thing to notice here is, as far as these terms are concerned in verse 16, that everything revolves around our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if I just can take you back to the word mystery and what it means and signifies, that which God has made known to his people in special revelation. The heart of God's special revelation, the central theme of it, is Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of all that God has revealed. And from the very beginning of time, or not the beginning of time exactly, but from the time that man fell, and God began to reveal to fallen men the whole concept of redemption, you have that great statement in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said in the hearing of Adam and Eve that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and his heel, that is, the seed of the woman's heel, would be bruised. The Lord was declaring war on the devil. The Lord was introducing to fallen man his scheme of redemption. And that little verse has a great place in Scripture in terms of introducing the whole idea that is summed up here in these words. Because as God continually revealed this special revelation unto men, and he did so gradually and progressively, he was always bringing them to see something more about Christ and redemption. And then when it came to New Testament days, that revelation came to its fullness in the appearance of the God-man in this world. And so special revelation reached its epitome and its fullness in the appearance of Christ. As we think of Hebrews 1 verse 1, we really have a statement to that effect, where it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And what Paul is saying there is that when Christ appeared in the flesh, as we're going to see here today, a little later here, when Christ appeared, He was God's final word. Nothing more was to be revealed. Nothing more was going to be said. I think Dr. Cook referred to that on Friday night. Nothing more was to be said, because when Christ appeared, He's the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and promises and predictions, and therefore there's nothing more to be said. And really what these words here are saying is the very same thing. So look with me at this great text, and we'll just go through it line by line as the Lord helps us here today. And notice what Paul says. Number one, we have the truth of Christ's manifestation. God was manifest in the flesh. And obviously that's a reference to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which He was manifested. The word manifest here has to do, again, I've mentioned it, with appearing. And so here is God appearing among men in the form of flesh, in the nature of man. The Lord had appeared, of course, down through time, in what are called the theophanies or the Christophanies. And yet they were not permanent. They were the signal that the day would come when God would take on the nature of man, when He would appear in flesh. And so all those appearances of the Lord and those forms down through time were preparing the stage for what you have in this particular line. God was manifest in the flesh. And the obvious reference, of course, is to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a statement this is. God was manifest in the flesh. If you'll turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10, to verse number 5, you have words there that are very relevant. Hebrews 10 and verse number 5. And it says this: wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ saith. And the quotation here is from the 40th Psalm. And we have the words that were spoken then now being brought in by the Holy Spirit and what Paul writes. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Which simply means, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, He did not come to be a Levitical priest. He did not come to offer up animal sacrifices. Rather, as it goes on to say this, but a body hast thou prepared me. And the body here, of course, is the body of Christ, but really what's in view in those words, a body hast thou prepared me, is the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Under the word body, it's not just the body, it's the total humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever the Lord Jesus Christ, as these verses in Hebrews 10 go on to show, offered up that body, He offered up Himself. He offered up His entire person unto God, both body and soul. And so understand what is being said here. A body hast thou prepared me. I haven't time today to go into the word prepared. It's a fascinating word, but it signifies very clearly that the humanity of Christ that was prepared for Him was specially prepared by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost. I touched on this yesterday when I was addressing the men, but it is vital just to note this. The humanity of Christ was the same as ours. It's a real humanity, a true humanity. We don't believe, like some teach, that the Lord's humanity came down from heaven. They call it the heavenly humanity, and it was channeled through the Virgin's womb. That is not right. That would mean His humanity is different from ours. It's the very same humanity, except that it is sinless humanity. Indeed, impeccably so. But it's the same humanity. And God prepared that humanity for Christ in the miracle of the virgin birth. And who is able to explain the virgin birth? Nobody. We're not asked to explain it. It's one dominant fact. It is the foundational truth of the gospel. God manifest in the flesh. Because unless this is the case, no man can be saved. Christ came to save men, so he must become a man. He must take on the nature of those whom he came to save, and he did. And so he took our humanity. He took a reasonable body, a true body and a reasonable soul, as our catechism says. And we rejoice in this today. We rejoice in the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God manifest in the flesh. It is so fundamental to the entire spectrum of Christian doctrine. And without it, there is no hope for men. And when it's denied, then there is apostasy. Then there is a departure from the faith. And when Paul said in chapter 4, verse 1, some shall depart from the faith, it's this very matter, among others, that he is talking about, where men would arise and they would start to deny the virgin birth, as we call it, or the real humanity of Christ, or the true deity of Christ. That is the complex person of Christ, in which you have one person with two natures. And that's what we mean by the complex person of Christ. And that's why I say, humanly speaking, it is inexplicable. But it's revealed to us for our comfort and for our faith, for our resting place. We have a Savior who is God manifest in the flesh through that great miracle of the virgin birth. And then, of course, the visible life that followed on, where he lived out during those years on this earth, his days doing the will of God, fulfilling the law on our behalf, John 1:14, where you have that great statement, the Word was made flesh. Taking verse 1 and verse 14 of John 1, you have brought together those great lines of truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. It's the very same matters that we're looking at here today. But you've got the visible life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was manifest in the flesh. And so, we have to move on for time's sake, but here is the first thing that Paul mentions. There is the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of his manifestation. Secondly, there is a truth of Christ's vindication. It says, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Now, the word justified, obviously used here by Paul, does not refer to justification in the sense that we need to be justified. But it is speaking of how the Holy Spirit and his ministry vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sense that he showed by coming upon Jesus Christ that he is indeed the Son of God. That he is the Messiah. That's the thought that's here. And of course that happened in various ways or at various times. The Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. And in conjunction with that coming upon the Lord, at that time of the Lord's baptism, there came the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there's a conjunction of thoughts there. The Holy Spirit coming down and the Father speaking. And the thought that the coming of the Spirit and the voice of the Father combining to declare this great truth. This is the Messiah. This is the eternal Son, promised from ages past, and now he has come into the world and he appears among men. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Spirit's great mission was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 14, the Lord said, he shall glorify me. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Christ to glorify him, to say, to vindicate him, to show that he is truly the one who was promised. He anointed Jesus Christ. Acts 10, verse number 38, God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, who went about. He anointed him so he had power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were possessed of devils and so forth. And you have all these great statements whereby we read of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. This is all part of the Spirit justifying, vindicating the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was especially with regard to the resurrection of the Lord that this vindication of Christ, might say, took place. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verses 3 and 4. And in these two verses, the Apostle Paul speaks in this way. Romans 1 verse 3, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, the same matter of the Lord taking our humanity, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. And that is the Holy Spirit. By the resurrection from the dead. And so notice here the clear reference to the resurrection. And it was at the resurrection, when men had done their worst to Christ and had nailed him to a cross and laid him in a tomb, that he was brought again from the dead. Now, we know that all three persons were involved in the resurrection. The Father raised the Son. And the Son took that life again that he had laid down, as he says in John 10. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again. But also the Holy Spirit is said to raise Christ from the dead. And so, as that body lay in the tomb, there was the quickening of the body. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He was put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came upon the body of the Lord as it lay in the tomb. And while the Father raised him, it means that the Father sent the Spirit. And while the Son raised himself, it means that the Son raised himself as the Holy Spirit came upon the body and he was brought from the dead. And so the Holy Spirit vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the resurrection. You can see the order here. Manifest in the flesh. And that, of course, includes what he came to do. And he came to die. That was the ultimate goal of our Savior in coming into the world. Yes, he came to live the perfect life, to fulfill the law, something that you and I are not able to do because of our sin. And the Lord fulfilled that law for us in life, but also when he came to his death, he died, the just for the unjust. So when you read those words, God manifest in the flesh, you are brought there essentially to the ultimate goal of it manifest in the flesh. His dying, making the atonement, satisfying divine justice, and then vindicated by the Spirit. In other words, showing that the sacrifice that had been made, indeed the whole life that had been lived and the sacrifice made, had accomplished the great goal of redemption. Now go with me, please, back to Hebrews, to that 13th chapter, to Hebrews 13 at this point, Hebrews chapter 13. And here we have a reference to the resurrection of our Lord. And it's very, very important language that Paul uses. Hebrews 13, verse 20. He says, now the God of peace. This great verse. Let's just start and read through it here. The God of peace. The God of peace is a title that signifies that God is now at peace. He has been pacified. His demands have been met. It's a special name. It's used seven times in the New Testament. And it signifies this fact, God's wrath has been pacified. So he's the God of peace. Then it says, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And those words in verse 20 of Hebrews 13 are wonderful words because the verb there, brought again from the dead, that verb brought, signifies the release of a prisoner. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in subjecting himself to death on behalf of his people, was held under the power of death for a season. And so he's like a prisoner, as it were. But then he could not be held indefinitely or permanently. Why? Because God has been satisfied by his death. He must continue under the power of death to show his people that they will be subject to death for a season, and then they will rise again. So we're taught this by what happened to the Lord in that sense. But it says here, he's brought again. The prisoner is released. Now, connect that with the closing words. Through the blood of everlasting covenant. And what the verse is teaching is, Jesus Christ was brought again. The prisoner was released from the dead through the blood of everlasting covenant. What does it mean? It means that in his death, as he came to that point and cried, "It is finished," he is declaring that he has fulfilled the terms of the covenant of grace that were laid upon him to make atonement for sin, to redeem his people, to die in their place. He has finished the work. And therefore he comes forth from the grave on the ground of the atonement made. Now remember, brothers and sisters, that when our Lord took our sin, he became guilty for that sin. Sometimes Christians fail to see this. Preachers fail to see this. And you may have heard preachers preaching and saying something like this: when the Lord was on the cross, he was innocent. Now, he was innocent in himself, always, for he had no sin. But when the Lord was on the cross, he was not innocent. He was guilty. Because sin had been imputed to him. And he took that sin and therefore became responsible for that sin, for the guilt of that sin, and accountable therefore to suffer the consequence of that guilt, which means that he endured the equivalent of hell as he hung on the cross. But he did satisfy divine justice. And he did so through the blood, through the atonement. And so when he came forth from the grave, it was upon the grounds of the atonement that he had made as the sin bearer of his people. And in that way, the Holy Spirit, as he raises Christ from the dead, is vindicating that this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the one who has fulfilled all righteousness, this is the one who has satisfied divine justice, his work is done, and he's now been raised from the dead as the sign and the seal that that work is truly done. So there is the truth of Christ's vindication. The third line is, going back to 1 Timothy, our text, it says, "Seen of angels." Here's the truth of Christ's adoration. Seen of angels. And the emphasis here is upon the sight of Christ as far as the angels are concerned. And it's a very, very deep little statement here. Seen of angels. There's an awful lot in those words. What it's really saying is, well, saying a number of things, but it's saying that the angels are intensely interested in the work of Jesus Christ to save his people. Think again about the order. We see him manifest in the flesh, including his death, and then vindicated by the Spirit. And the angels are watching on. The angels are looking at all this. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, with reference to the gospel, with reference therefore to Christ, his person and his work and all that he has done to save men from their sins, the whole redemption that he has accomplished. It says in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, why is this? And that's what's in view here, seen of angels. Not merely that the angels saw him. Yes, that's included, but it's far more than that. It's the angels looking on with wonder and amazement and inquiry and looking into these things. They're looking on with this great interest, this great desire to see and understand what this is all about. That's the sense of Peter's words. Which things the angels desire to look into. Why is their interest so great? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, these are the holy angels. Their colleagues fell and we know of the fallen angels. There is no redemption for the fallen angels. They look at one of the three persons of the Godhead and remember that the angels had never seen Jesus Christ until he appeared in the flesh. He's the only one who appears in flesh of the divine three. Neither the Father or the Spirit ever took on a visible form. It's Christ who always appeared. And so they watch on and they see this divine person taking on our humanity. And as it were, they think to themselves, why take on humanity? Why not take on an angelic nature and save our colleagues from their sins? But that was not the purpose of God. God passed by the fallen angels. And God purposed to save men, much inferior to the angels. They are supernatural creatures. Yes, creatures, but supernatural beings. And they're passed by and they're left to the consequences of their rebellion. And there is no hope for them. And yet here are men who are just as rebellious and wicked as the fallen angels in a very real sense. And God intervenes among men and makes or has his son come to be a man to save men. Little wonder the angels look into these things. As they watch and see the eternal son coming to save men. As Paul puts it in Hebrews 2, he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He didn't come to save angels. He came to save men. And so the angels look into this with adoring wonder. The other reason is, this is how the angels actually learn the wisdom of God. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3 and the verse number 10, you have a statement there that makes this very, very clear. You see, the angels, brothers and sisters, are not omniscient. They're creatures. And so they don't know everything at all. Yes, they know far more than you or me. But they don't know everything. They're not omniscient. They're just creatures. So the angels are learning. Angels are being taught. Angels are being instructed. And they're being instructed by what God is doing with men in redemption. And this is the meaning of Ephesians 3, verse 10. That now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, it says by the church, but it can be read through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. What the verse means is, as God deals with those who are his church, his people, as God deals with them, as he sends Christ to save them, as he delivers them, as they are redeemed, as they are brought to know God, delivered from their darkness and their sin and their wickedness, the angels are being taught the manifold wisdom of God thereby. God's dealings with his people is a means of how the angels learn. How they're instructed and how they're taught. And that is why you will find the angels associated with Christ in so many of the great events that mark his life. They're there at his birth. They're singing his praise as he's born in the manger. They're there in the temptation in the wilderness. They're there in the wilderness the time of his, yes, temptation. They're there when he rises from the dead. They're there with him as he ascends to glory. They will be with him as he comes again. And if you look through the whole Bible, the ministry of angels is not ever separated from redemption. And we've got to understand this. You know how people will tell you, I saw an angel. Things like that. I have to say, dear brethren and sisters, angels do not appear anymore. The appearances of angels, as we read of in the Bible, was always in connection with the giving of special revelation and always in connection with redemption. And so we find them around our Lord.
And the Lord also sends forth those angels, as Paul says in Hebrews 1:14, to minister for us, who are the heirs of salvation. And that verse seals it in a sense. Why are there angels? What is their goal? What is their purpose? What is their work? It's to minister to God's people. And so our angels are present when we gather to worship. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us this. Angels rejoice when people are converted. Angels carry the soul of Lazarus up to glory. Angels will gather the elect when the four winds, when the Lord comes again. They're always associated with Christ, but in the context of redemption. And all the while they're learning. All the while they're being taught. When you come to the book of Revelation, you read of the angels round about the throne, and they're joining in the great song, the great offering up of praise in heaven. Why? Because they're learning and they're being instructed. The adoration, Christ's adoration. The time's nearly away here. Quickly, there's the truth of Christ's proclamation. It says, preached unto the Gentiles. Or as it could be read, proclaimed among the nations. This reference to the proclamation of Christ among the nations has to do, of course, with the great program of evangelization for this world. And it comes in at this point that as these words proclaimed among the nations, preached unto the Gentiles, it was in at this point for the simple reason that the commission to evangelize was given by Christ before he went back to heaven and was guaranteed by the risen Christ to take place through the ministry of the church. That's why the words come in at this point, that is, preached unto the Gentiles. You might think that should happen at the end of the verse, but it comes in here because of the order. The Lord gave the proclamation before he went back to heaven. It's a great proclamation concerning Christ and the evangelization of this world as the gospel goes out. I only can mention the next couple here before we close. There's the truth of Christ's acceptation. It says, believed on in the world. He's to be proclaimed among the nations, and in anticipation of what will happen, then you have these words, believed on in the world. And what's been said is that from every tribe and nation and tongue, right throughout New Testament days, as the gospel is proclaimed among the nations, there would be an acceptance of that message. Yes, under the power of the Spirit again. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who energizes this great matter here of the acceptation of Christ. His proclamation, his acceptation, is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to pass what you have in these words. And then finally, the truth of Christ's exaltation received up into glory. Received up into glory. And so, Paul makes six little statements here. They all have to do with Christ. Who he is, why he came, how the Holy Spirit vindicated him, the angels looking on with adoration, Christ being proclaimed and welcomed among the nations of the earth, and his exaltation to heaven. Because what you have in that last statement, received up into glory, gives to us a view of Christ as he now is. And he's controlling and he's guiding and he's overruling this great work of the gospel going out and the results of it all. And so today, as we come to that last line, what we are shown is the great encouragement that there is for us in a day of darkness, a day of wickedness. Why did the Reformation take place? Because Christ was exalted to glory, and he poured out the Spirit, as he has done time and time and time again. For in that exaltation received up into glory, there is involved what he went there to do, that is to pour out the Spirit. I've mentioned the Spirit a lot today, but it's important, and it's you can't look at this without mentioning the Spirit over and over again. He's exalted to heaven to pour out the Holy Ghost.
to fulfill the great work of reaching the nations and gathering in his people down through the generations of time. Which is really to say that Christ is in charge. Christ is the head of all things. And today as we gather together and we think about the Reformation, next year will be the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in terms of Luther and his stand. We are encouraged to know that the Reformation took place because Christ is all this. The Reformation was a rediscovery of what we have before us. This confession that had been buried and clouded by the superstitions of Rome and the erroneous teachings of that system, as is still the case to this day. But at the Reformation, oh, what God did when men again began to hear these truths concerning our Saviour. They had been blinded to them to such a large degree in the world, while the Europe of that day was shrouded in terrible darkness. And yet God moved and God worked, and as I said at the outset today, the result was the confessions of faith were drawn up and they were all revolving around our Saviour. And brothers and sisters, a true confession is a confession of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And today let us therefore stand firm on what we have in this verse, and true to the person and the work of that person as we see it in this verse. And may the Lord enable us to resist the apostasy of our times, the movement away from Christ. And I stress that again. That's what apostasy is, and that threat's always there. And that's why we endeavour by the grace that God gives us to be true to the Saviour, to his name, to his work, to his cause in every way, that is required. And the whole goal is to glorify him and to exalt him and lift him up far above all. May the Lord bless his word to us and use his word today to encourage us all and to help us to see the worth of our Saviour and have us lift up his great name to be the pillar on the ground of the truth. Let us bow in prayer and we will just close. Father, we thank thee for thy word which we have been thinking about here today, and for all that this verse sets before us concerning thy Son, who he is and what he has done, the great proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, the promise that it will be received, that the exalted Christ, as he sends forth his Spirit, will bring about the conquest of the hearts of men, their willing surrender to the Saviour, their enjoining themselves to him to be his and to be his alone. O Lord, we thank thee for all this, and we pray that thou wilt help us to lift up Christ and exalt his name in our churches and in our lives day by day, and to glorify him and him alone. We pray that thou wilt be with us now right throughout the rest of the time in thy house this morning and this evening. We pray in the Saviour's name and for his glory. Amen.